Okay, this morning we're going to look at how big is your God? How big is your God? The view that you have of God is something that is critical. It is critical to your faith. It is critical to your salvation. It is critical to Christian life. It is critical to doctrine. The view of God is that which, if it is off track, will lead to some theology that is really bad. It will lead to theology that will lead you away from the correct and right source for salvation. For example, in Mormonism, the view of God is that God once was a man as we are. And that he, while he was on earth, fully and obediently obeyed God, and as a result proved himself to be worthy. And so when he died then and appeared before the God that was then, he was found to be worthy and therefore progressed on in exaltation. Eventually, over the course of time, becoming God whom we know today. And so therefore, what is available to you if you believe that God is one who has evolved from being a man into being deity is that you as well can follow in his footsteps. Because you are a child of his, then if you prove yourself worthy while you are here on earth, and then you die and appear before him and he deems you to be worthy, then you too can be exalted. And one day you will be a God like God is today. So you can see how a tweak in the belief and view of God can lead you completely astray. Because the Bible does not teach us that God was once a man. The Bible does not teach us that it is possible for us humans to be exalted and moved into and develop into God who is God. So what we have to do is make sure that as we are forming our ideas of who God is and our understanding of him and our believing what we believe about God, that where it is coming from is from the Word of God. That's why it is so important that we listen to and accept what God has to say about himself. And the more I look into the Word of God and see who God is, the more incredible he becomes. You cannot miss the fact that God is really, really big. That God is beyond our human comprehension. That God is God, who is to be exalted and glorified as the God who has chosen to reveal himself to us in his word. Now, God has told us in Romans chapter 1 that we can find out a lot about God through looking at creation. And when you look at creation, you can see that there's got to be a God that's behind this. It's just not something that could happen by chance. But as you look at creation, you begin to get an understanding that there's a God. What God has done then is given us in creation a general revelation. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the knowledge that man gains from viewing creation about God is enough to tell us that there is a God. But how do we find that God? You know, if you were to ask the average person on the street, well, how do you find God? They can come up with all kinds of answers. You know, you've got to be enlightened in a certain path. And if you go down that pathway and begin to gain light and understanding, eventually you'll understand who God is. Or they may tell you it's in a certain religion, and you practice a certain religion faithfully, then you will find God. It's almost as if there is the thought today that all roads lead to heaven. And you might have heard that. But it's not true. There's only one revelation of God, and that is what God has given to us in His Word. And that's called special revelation. And in that special revelation, God unfolds for us who He is. Because as you read the Bible and you look at the Bible, what you find God doing is He explains to us who He is so that we can understand Him and know Him. Because God is so far above who we are, it is impossible for us to even begin to figure out who He is and to understand Him. He in turn has brought Himself to us in knowledge and understanding through the Word of God. And so one of the things that we have to be committed to is that when the Word of God reveals to us God Himself, that it is God who is revealing Himself. He's telling us about Himself so that we can understand Him and know Him. Because there's no other way that we can. He has to tell us of Himself. I mean, there's kind of a rough analogy here, but how do you know what your parents are like? The only way you know what your parents are like is, and especially, and I'm sure you've had this conversation with them. At some point in time as you were growing up, you said to your mom and dad, and it probably centered around an anniversary, how'd you guys meet? And what comes out of that? You know, this great story of how they met and then how they started dating and then they fell in love and they got married and then, bingo, you happened. And you came along. But you know, up until then, you did not know what your parents' life was like. You really didn't know them until they started telling themselves about you or telling you about themselves. Well, that's what we find God doing for us. So go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We've got a simple text this morning. We've got a limited text because this will be the verse that we will look at this morning. There'll be some other passages that we'll pull in with this to gain more understanding of what God is saying. But notice what the verse says. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have God right away establishing the fact that He exists. He establishes right away that He, being God, wants to tell us something about Himself. And so the first thing that we see from this verse is that God says to us, hey, I want to introduce you to who I am. I'm God. I don't need to explain where I've come from or who I am or what anything of my existence because I have existed. I always will exist. I exist. I want you to know that there is a being in this world, in this universe, there is someone who exists who was uncreated. And that is me. Now, God, in establishing that, establishes for us and will explain for us who He is. And part of what we find going on in Genesis 1 is that God establishes the fact that He is a really, really, really big God. And only a really, really big God can do what God claims He did here in Genesis 1. But God starts out by saying, I want to introduce you to something that's going to blow your mind. I want to introduce you to someone who has existed forever. And we, when we read this, who know we've been born and then die, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that there actually is a being who has existed forever. But just as we would believe the fact that our parents met and then dated and then got married and then we came into existence because they formed a family unit, so too we ought to believe their, in believing their word, believe God's word that he says, I am God. Now, when we read this passage of scripture, there are two fundamental responses to this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first response to this is entailed in that which is called evolution. And evolution says, well, that didn't happen. Evolution rejects the fact that God exists. Evolution looks at this and as a theory and a form of belief and lens through which things are viewed says that an eternal being who has existed forever is an impossibility. It's irrational. You can't wrap your mind around it, so therefore it does not exist. God does not exist. Those that are of an evolutionary bent then would say that God not only does not exist, but the fact that God created, as he claims here, could not have happened. Why? Because God claims to do something here that is impossible. What is the impossibility? You read in verse 1, just the simple statement that God makes, he says, in the beginning, God, I, created what? The heavens and the earth. So God is claiming right off the bat here that he has done something that we would view as impossible. I mean, who has the power to be able to create an earth? Who has the ability to create what we see in the heavens? None of us do, and so we figure there's nobody else that is possible that has the power to be able to do that. An evolutionist looks at this and says, well, you know, there's no God, so there's no creation. God did not create. And especially the fact that God, speaking, brings into something into existence that did not exist before, and evolution says, that didn't happen. Because how many of us can speak and something comes into existence? It doesn't happen. I mean, we can't even stop things from happening by what we say. I mean, just look at parent-kid relationship. And so here we find that God has said he created the heavens and the earth. And the implication at the introduction of the passage here is that none of this existed. Why? Because he says in the beginning. And the beginning is a very clear time frame that God is talking about. And so God says, when the beginning happened, this is when I created, and I created the heavens and the earth. They did not exist beforehand, and he brings it out of nothing. Now, that's impossible. And we see guys that are really good at sleight of hand today, you know, and they, nothing up my sleeve, nothing behind my back, nothing, you know, I'm not hiding anything, and they go like that, and all of a sudden there's something in their hand. Well, they're pretty good at being able to pull a fast one on you because of how quick they can move their hand and then grab something without you seeing it. But nobody can bring nothing or something out of nothing. Except maybe a man when his wife asks him, what are you thinking about? And he's been thinking about nothing, but all of a sudden she wants something. So he's got to come up with something out of nothing. Maybe that's the only case. But the Bible says here that God, when he created at the beginning, it did not exist. He brought it out of nothing. Evolution says that's impossible. It's irrational. It cannot happen. God does not exist. Creation out of nothing is an impossibility. Furthermore, evolution says that the global flood or Noah's flood did not happen. It cannot be a possibility. Why? Because it is so, the magnitude of a global flood is really hard to wrap your mind around. It's impossible to conceive that there would be a global flood that would happen. So an evolutionist says, but there's no evidence for it. It did not happen. Now, to an evolutionist, how big is their God. And this morning, maybe you are of the evolutionary mind frame, so I would ask the question, how big is God? If you're believing in evolution, how big is God? You know what the answer to that is? He doesn't exist. He does not exist. And so God to an evolutionist is a non-existent person. He is not, there's no God at all. That's not a very big God if he doesn't exist, is it? Well, look at Genesis 1 again. And in Genesis 1:1, we have a second presentation of God here, a second avenue. The first avenue of evolution says God does not exist. So how big is he? Yeah, he doesn't exist. But there's a second view here. The second view is this, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you believe what God says here, then what that means is that God did this. And if this is a record of God introducing himself, and then an introduction of himself tells you, okay, I want to tell you how things came into being, and I did this, all of a sudden we've gotten a picture here painted of a God who is capable of being able to do these things the way he says it in Genesis 1. And those people that believe this for the longest time have been Bible believers. They are termed what is called today creationists. And a creationist believes that what God said, he did. That God is capable of doing what he said he did. Now let me ask you a question. Without answering it from the creationist standpoint, how big of a God is God going to be if he does what he said he did here? I want you to listen to it a second here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, all of it. He doesn't say it was just part of it. It was little bits here and there. He says, I did all of this. And by the way, I want to ask you just a logical question, okay? Do you ever get upset when you've told somebody that you made something? Okay, ladies, you make a beautiful cake. You know, and everybody's looking at it and go, wow, that's a great cake. Who made this? And you go, well, I did. Someone else goes, nah, you didn't make that. You bought it at IGA. No, I made it. I spent 7 hours doing this. You should have seen the amount of time I spent trying to frost this thing. I made it. Nah, I don't think you did. You had help. You couldn't have done that. Now, how mad do you get about that? I'd say a little bit, right? Because someone is saying there's no way you could have done it. It's impossible for you to have done that. Well, think about God. God says here, I did this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if we believe what God reveals to us in Scripture, and he's telling us about himself, for us to say to God, well, wait a minute, I got a problem with this. We're either going to deny God's existence, or we have to acknowledge what he has said and then refuse to believe it. And a creationist looks at this and says, okay, God said he did. So what did God do? Well, look at verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, what's the simple sense of that statement? God said, and what happened? Light. And light existed. Okay, how big a God does it take to do that? Answer the question, how big a God does it take to do that? Can an evolutionary perception of God do it? No, why? Because he doesn't exist. Can God, who describes himself here as being able to do this, could he possibly exist? Yes, he could. There could possibly be a being who is capable of speaking and light comes into existence. Is he a being that we would be familiar with? No. Because none of us by word can bring into existence something that doesn't exist. All right, notice what else he says here. Verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament. Verse 7, thus God made the firmament. The end of the verse, the firmament, and it was so. So again, what did God do? He spoke, it came into existence, he fashioned, he created, and it was. All right, again, God's bringing into existence something that did not exist before. And now it's being put into existence. How big a God does it take to do that? Well, at least a bigger God than I am. A bigger God than any of humanity could conceive of is a God who is capable of doing how God introduces himself in this passage as one doing and did. That is a big God. So from a creationist biblical standpoint here, how big is God according to the narrative that God introduces here of himself? He's pretty big. In fact, he is so big that he is the God who is able to do what is impossible. That's a big God. Now, what else do we find here? Well, there's also in existence a third avenue, which is trying to blend these two views. The view that God does not exist and that everything happens to come into existence in and of itself by natural processes versus the fact that God created everything. This view is known by several terms, and what it's trying to do is blend what God says he did here with what man says is really the way it happened. And I want you to see, as we consider this notion here, how big a God is he then? Right? On the one hand, evolutionists say God does not exist. On the other hand, God says through the Word of God, I do exist. I'm a God who did what is impossible. I am big. But there's this one in between, and it's called theistic evolution. It's called evolutionary creation. It's called old earth creationism. And what it does, it takes the reading of Genesis here, and in theistic evolution, it accepts and rejects. It does both in the same passage. Okay, creationism, biblical orthodox belief, looks at this passage and accepts God said this, and I believe what he did. Evolution looks at it and says, it's impossible. You can't figure it out. It doesn't make sense. God does not exist. But theistic evolution takes and accepts that God said this, but he didn't do it the way he said. Okay? Now, what does that create? Does that not create the tension that one or the other has to be true? Doesn't it? I mean, you either have the fact that God said he did what he did, and you can trust him on what he did, and he did it, or it was not true. God made statements, and he didn't give us all the information, but he claimed he did. He claimed he did this, but he didn't do it. What do you call someone who claims to do something and then tricks you into believing that they did it, but then they never did? Well, he's called a trickster. He's called deceptive. It's fraud. Would God claim to do something that he would not do? Well, theologically, we'd say no, he wouldn't. So on the one hand, if God did not do what he said he did here, then God is becoming doubtful, is he not? And theistic evolution wants to take God and then put him together with evolution. Theistic evolution believes that God created, but then the best explanation for the diversity of what all we see on earth is that it came through evolution. The book of Genesis is not an account of what God said he did, but rather it is a It is God making a theological point. He created, but he explains the details by using someone who comes along and then recounts for us the forgotten folklore of local people, i.e. the children of Israel and those in the Near East. And from this folklore, then God explains that these things in Genesis are not literal and historical, but they're figurative. Therefore, Adam is a representative. That Adam and Eve are actually a first couple of thousands that already existed, and God chose them one day to be in a covenant relationship and therefore showed through them how sin came to us, but they are not the original Adam and Eve. Rather, that mankind had been around for a long time before that. Noah's flood becomes a localized flood. Evolution is the best explanation for the diversity of life. The fossil record is the timeline for evolution. The Bible, as long as it can agree with science, is accepted. So Genesis chapter 1 and 2 become something that is left up to debate. Did God really say he did this? Well, yeah, he did, but we're not sure that he did, because there's evidence that science says he didn't. So theistic evolution wants to accept that God created, but rejects that he created out of nothing. Now here's the question. What is God bound by then? If God created everything out of nothing, there's nothing binding him, is there? He's doing it. And the glory goes to a God who is so big that he can do what is impossible. But theistic evolution wants us to understand that God is bound by the laws of science that man has determined are ruling the universe. That God could not have done what he said out of nothing, but rather that he used natural processes. Now, what does that bind God to? It does bind him to the laws of and science that man has determined is the source of origin. It makes God determined by man, doesn't it? Because who has said that God did not do what he did? Is God coming back and correcting the record and say, wait a minute, you know, I didn't speak and light came into existence and it was there. Rather, I spoke and things started, and then as, you know, I encouraged it along, then it came to pass. Do we find God saying that? No, God's expectation is that when I speak here, I'm telling you what I did and I want you to believe it. As much as the lady who made the cake claiming I did it. God says I did this. Well, how big is the God of theistic evolution? The God of creation is the God who can do the impossible. He is big. He's bigger, so big, he has to explain himself to us so we can understand him. The God of theistic evolution has been confined to the existing science of evolution and the proof that man gives of it. And so God begins to shrink down. He becomes small. He's not the infinite, all-powerful God as he explains himself to be, that can bring into existence that which did not exist. But rather, as man figures out how it's done, then God is conformed to it. You see, the problem is when we begin to conform the Bible to what we believe, we run into big problems. Because God then is no longer as big as he tells us he is. Let's look at several passages of Scripture in which we find that God explains to us his nature and who he is. Go to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Why does God introduce himself to us in such a dramatic way in the book of Genesis? Well, it's because he's God. And so in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 9, God reveals something about himself. All right, this is in the context of Israel and God saying one day, you're going to return to me in faithfulness, but in the meantime, you're going to be judged for your sins of idolatry. So God uses the illustration of Hosea and his harlot wife to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to him. But God also brings into the fact that he, as God, will restore Israel because of this very reason. Verse 9, look in the middle of the verse. He says, "For I am God and not man." Now, why would God say that? Well, because if you've been jilted by your husband or your wife, humanly speaking, how quick are we to forgive and to restore them for what they have done? It's way down on the totem pole, isn't it? And most of the time, the response of being jilted in a marriage relationship like that is that we will exact revenge on that other person. We'll get whatever we can out of them until we get satisfied that justice on our terms has been done. But here God is talking about Israel and he's saying, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back into my favor. I'm going to give you back the land. We're going to have that relationship once again that we had of God and man together. You will be my people. I will be your God. And why does God say he doesn't do this like man would? Because he says, I'm God. Now, Hosea, in explaining this, explains the fact that with God, there's a great gulf between God and man. Go to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, look at verse 19. Verse 19, it says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change. All right, two things are stated about the very core nature of God here. And that is, God is not a liar. Right, you've heard the phrase as kids, you probably threw it at one another. Liar, liar, pants on fire, sitting on a telephone wire. God is not that. And theistic evolution, when it points at God and says, well, yeah, you say you created, but you didn't do it the way that you said in the book of Genesis. You've actually done it according to what modern science says you did. Who is calling whom a liar? Who is casting doubt on the veracity of God? Who is saying of God, you can't trust him because what he said did not happen? Who is saying that? Man, isn't it? You know, this is a core problem with mankind that's been around ever since sin. Because remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3? What did the devil do when he came to Adam and Eve and tempted them in the garden? He says, has not God said? Sound like an innocent phrase, but it wasn't. Because what the devil is placing into the mind and heart of Adam and Eve is that you can't trust what God has said. You can't believe what he said. And what God had said was, if you partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And the devil's coming along and saying, you can't trust God. God didn't really say that. And then what did he do? He twisted what God had said so that it was slightly different from what God had said. And what's the end result of believing what the devil had said and being drawn into sin for mankind is the curse of sin and death upon us to this day. You see, at the core of doubt, at the core of moving away from God is saying, you know, you really haven't done what you said you would do. And God warns us, don't call me a liar, because I'm not filled with evil like you are. You know, James says of God that in God there is no evil. And why are we tempted by sin? Because in us there is evil. There's wickedness that dwells within us. Man is a liar. All of us are. And I say, well, wait a minute, I don't lie. We may have a good habit of not deceiving people intentionally, but the Bible teaches us that we are of the devil, who is a liar from the beginning, and we have wicked and depraved hearts from which we must be redeemed. And that's why Jesus came. so that we could walk in truth and not in darkness. Because we are a bunch of liars, and who do we point at to say is really the liar? We say is God. And that's why evolution says of God doesn't exist. If God's out of the picture, then my sin problem doesn't exist either. But if I start to bring man or God down to the level of a man and accuse him of not telling the truth, that's the first step of towards doubting God. That's a serious thing. Secondly, he says here in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And the word repent here means to change. So that means God is not like us who are always changing our mind or coming up with new things or we're moving along, we're progressing, we're evolving, whatever you want to call it. God does not change and is not subject to change like we are. I mean, the evidence of that is that we're born, and then from the day that we're born, we grow to adulthood, and then from adulthood, from there on down, it's downhill. We're essentially born to die. And so our whole life is one in which there is a change that is occurring. But the only constant that remains is God himself. Now think about it. That's why God introduced himself in Genesis 1 as being God. He didn't have to explain his existence. Why? Because he's never changed. He didn't have to explain who he is because he hasn't changed. And to claim that God would say that he, in Genesis 1, created everything but then left it up to natural processes is going to say God has changed. But he says, I haven't. I am the immutable, unchangeable God. And to wrap our minds around a being who does not change because we change is an impossibility, isn't it? It is so unlike us. But that is God. God is so big. He's a God who is always truthful. And he is a God who never changes. That's how big he is. Isaiah 55:9, Isaiah says, my ways are higher than your ways. The way I do things are higher than your ways. You know what that means? That means you can't even begin to fathom how I do things. Well, that means that God is a God who has all the wisdom that is to be possessed. He is a God who does things in all the wisdom that is to be possessed. He's a God who has all the power that there is to be possessed, and he does things from that power which he alone possesses. That he is so far out there, the only way we can understand him is for him to personally reveal himself to us. And that's what he starts in Genesis 1. He says, I'm that God. I'm that God who does things that you cannot even conceive of. Can you conceive of someone speaking and light coming into existence? Can't. But God can. Because that's who he is. He goes on and says, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. So definitely the way that God thinks and the way God acts is something that can't be comprehended by man. And the danger with theistic evolution or creation, old earth creation or evolutionary creationism is we're trying to force God into what we understand has happened in the past according to scientific evidence. And it must be that way because that's what the evidence shows. But what did God just say? I do things in ways you don't expect. I do things in ways you can't even begin to understand. I do things that are so far above you because you are man and I am God. So it should not surprise us that God claims in Genesis 1 to have created everything out of nothing by his power, by his word, by his wisdom, and it was done. Because that's God. He is huge. He is big. He's incredible. And he's not confined by the rules of man. God said, my ways are higher than your ways. So how big is God? So big that man can't naturally conceive of him. And the right glory that we can give to God is that he is this God. That is giving glory to God. It's not giving glory to God to confine him to the science that man says is the way things happened. That's bringing God down. Giving glory to him is that he is the immutable, unchangeable, all-powerful, wonderful God who has revealed himself to us. Look at another passage of Scripture. God is so big, he tells mankind who he is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, no introduction. He states the fact that he exists. Unless we think that, well, Genesis 1 is the only place that God does this, go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 45, God is speaking to the children of Israel who have departed from him. They are worshiping idols. They have set up some other god that they are saying is our God. And in these cases, they were idols of wood and stone and so forth. But this had become a substitute for the God who revealed himself as the God Jehovah, who had created them and formed them as a nation, who was their covenantal God. They had replaced with something they came up with. Now notice what God says in Isaiah 45 here about himself. He shouldn't have to remind Israel that this is who he is. But he does, because they have drifted away from him. Verse 5. In verse 5 he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God beside me. By the way, if you're ever talking to a Mormon, this is a very effective verse. Because God claims sole position, sole existence. He is God and there's none other. Remember, Mormonism teaches you can become a God like God. And God says, hey, wait a minute, I know. Then he goes on and he says, I will gird you through, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Right? So far, what has God said? He's the only one that exists. He is the only Jehovah. He's the only God. He's the only one who has been Israel's God from the very beginning. Now notice what he says in verse 7. I form the light. I form the light. What is God doing here? He's tying himself back to Genesis 1, in which he said, I'm God, I'm the only one that exists, and I want you to know what I did. You go back to Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, God spoke and there was light, and it was so. See, what God is doing is he's telling mankind who he is. And the proper perspective of God is that he is the God who, revealing himself through the Word of God today, the very same God who in Genesis 1 did what he said he did. He's so big that he tells mankind who he is. Why does he tell us about himself? Because we can't comprehend a God who has existed forever just on our own. We can't comprehend a God who is so big that he creates light out of nothing by his word just on our own. So God graciously tells us, this is me, so that you can know who I am and properly give glory to me. He is so big, he does the impossible. God commanded the light to shine. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, go over there, notice what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Let me ask you a question as we read this passage of Scripture. Is the New Testament God's Word? Okay, I hope you shake your head up and down. Yes, it is. All right, do you believe that the New Testament is God's Word given to us through the authors that he used, Paul, John, Mark, and so forth in the New Testament, that God spoke to man, gave us his word, it is he speaking to us through the Bible. Okay, now notice what Paul writes. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is a huge, theologically rich statement that Paul makes. It's essentially this. God created light by his word. And the reason that he created light by his word is not that we see light, but it is in a person who is light. Why? Because he says the light of the God who has commanded light has shone forth into our hearts. And what else does he say here? He says, who has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, what God says here, he says, look at Jesus. And in Jesus, you'll see the big God who did the impossible of creating light out of nothing. You'll see the great I am. You'll see the God who is unchanging. The God who can do the impossible. Now, what is the impossible that God has done through Jesus Christ? John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. Infinite God became finite man. God who is unrestrained by time becomes restrained by time. God who created everything becomes powerless as a human being. Impossible! That's right. It is an impossible thing to conceive of. But God, who is the God who is big enough to do the impossible, sent Jesus, who became God in human flesh because he became man and dwelt among us, did the impossible thing. Now here's what I want you to think about. Theistic evolution denies that God can do what's impossible in Genesis 1 by creating out of nothing everything that exists by his power, wisdom, and might. God could do it. He said he did, but theistic evolution says no, he didn't. Yeah, he created, but he put into process and uses the laws of evolution to accomplish it. He can't really do that because it's impossible to conceive versus evidence that God could have possibly done what he did in 6 literal days. But those same ones who believe in theistic evolution, you ask them, whom must you trust for salvation? You know what the answer will be? The majority of them will tell you, Jesus Christ. The majority will tell you, you must trust in a historical, literal figure, Jesus Christ, who came to earth in an impossible manner, who did an impossible thing. He was God who became man. You must place your faith and trust in him or you're going to be doomed to an eternity in hell. Folks, is that not a little inconsistent? If God is big enough to become man, that is surely nothing compared to God being big enough to create out of nothing everything that exists like he says in Genesis 1. So here's my question to you this morning. How big is your God? Is your God one who doesn't exist because, hey, evolution's it? We're all here by chance. Everything happens by chance. It's taken billions and billions of years to happen. God had nothing to do with it. We don't need God. My dear friend, you do. Because God is the only source of life. God is the only hope of redemption from your sin. God is the only deliverance from the curse and the penalty of sin forever in a place called hell. God is the only way you can be rescued from that. And you may not believe that God exists because of your scientific education, but I would plead with you, listen to what God says here. He does exist. And he wants to deliver you from your sin through what he has done in Christ. If you're here and you're believing that what God said in Genesis 1 is what he did, and that Adam and Eve are as historical as Jesus Christ is, praise God, hang on to it, don't let go of it. Because that's biblical. It is right. It is what God said he did. It is taking God at his word because he is truth, and he must conform my thinking to his, not conform his thinking to mine. Maybe you're here and you're of the theistic evolution bent. And I would plead with you. Do you not see an inconsistency in which you're willing to accept Jesus Christ as your deliverance from sin? That as it is necessary to believe that he is a literal person who died on the cross for your sin and that he is God-man. Romans 10:13 says, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. You must confess with your mouth that he died on the cross in your place, that he was risen from the dead in order to be saved. That is it not inconsistent to say, if God can do the impossible and become man, it's impossible for him to create out of nothing, as he said. I would plead, move to what Scripture states. Move to what God says. Because God is always right. Man isn't. And by the way, man eventually catches up with God. You know? Because in Philippians 2, it says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, including Charles Darwin, will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Creator God who created him and that he is the Lord of creation. And right now it may look like science is winning the battle. It may look like that man has it figured out. But folks, God has given us enough information to keep us on the right track that he is the big God who did what he said he did. Don't abandon it. But keep trusting God because he is right. And he is the God who is so big that he did the impossible for us. We're going to have the opportunity to be able to celebrate that impossible this morning at the Lord's Supper. That is what we see God doing for us in Christ. Providing for us the deliverance from our sin in Jesus Christ. The God-man. The God who did the impossible for us. Perfectly obeyed. Lived without sin. Went to the cross and died on our behalf that we might be forgiven. Believe and trust God who is big enough to do the impossible. And rejoice, glory in him this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray now as we go into the Lord's Supper and celebrate what you've done for us in Christ. That once again, we would be reminded that you are the God who does what is impossible. You're big enough and even bigger than anything. You're outside of, but yet you still sustain all of creation by your word. You're outside of, but yet you are still very much concerned for and looking after every aspect of this creation. And that includes us. And Father, thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die in our place. Thank you that he came as the second Adam. Literally, physically, upon this earth, to become our sacrifice. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning, I pray, Father, that it would be in commemoration of the God who is so big, he does the impossible in everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.